Well, good morning. Pastor Kelly is out with family today. He's enjoying a well-deserved day away. So you're stuck with me. So I have a separate piece of paper here and a pen. So if anyone bolts for the door, I'll just write down names and deliver those to Kelly during the week. No, we're thankful to see you here. We trust that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Hopefully you are getting over your food comas and will be able to stay awake today. We're glad you're here. If you want to put a thumb in Romans chapter 8, that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. We'll reference a number of other scriptures as well, but that'll sort of be our launching pad and the place that we come back to throughout our time together this morning. So as you're flipping there, rewind a few hundred years. You have a pastor by the name of Samuel. And Samuel, he's a pastor of an Anglican church. So he's in what country? England. Some of you are awake. Perfect. All right. So you're tracking so far. Samuel, he's a pastor of an Anglican church. And he's highly dissatisfied. True story. He's highly dissatisfied with his congregation, with his community, because essentially the problem he was seeing was that he had people who would come to church on Sunday, they would worship, they would receive the word from the Lord, and then throughout the week they would get wrapped up in what was commonly referred to as the pub life. And so you had men especially who would go to the pubs in the evenings, especially on Fridays and Saturdays. They would get drunk and disorderly, and of course, drunk and disorderly men, when they go home, they don't suddenly become less drunk and less disorderly. So you would have things like domestic disputes and abuse and things of the sort. Samuel would see this in his community, not just in the community, but also in the people who were attending his church. And as an Anglican church, you don't really get to choose your church if you're attending the Anglican church. You don't just shop around for churches. It's not like it is now where you have lots of different denominations. And if suddenly your pastor starts talking about things you don't like, you can just go down the street to the next church. Samuel's parish, you know, they all came to his. He had his sort of territory. So all the people would come to his church who were Anglican. They would attend. And Samuel wasn't shying away from this topic. He would preach extensively and consistently on having a lifestyle that matched up with your belief system. And he would talk about how displeasing it was to God for these men to go out and get drunk and disorderly. Well, these drunk and disorderly men decided that they didn't like feeling guilty on Sundays, so they decided they were going to do something about it. So Samuel, one night, he puts his children to bed. He had several children, and then he and his wife then follow suit and go to sleep. And in the middle of the night, some men from their congregation come over to the house, and they set it on fire with him and his family inside. So Samuel and his wife, they wake up to smoke and the smell of fire. It's hard to see in that house. So they're rushing through the home. They grab bodies of their children as they can and lead everyone out, telling each other to hold on to each other. They lead each other out into the front lawn where some of the neighbors who had seen the fire came over to offer assistance. And as they're in front of the home, they start counting heads, and they quickly realize that their youngest son, John, is missing. So one of the neighbors, who knows the family well, knows which room John sleeps in, runs around the house to try and get to the window of the room that John is most likely in. Meanwhile, inside the house, little John, a small kid at this point, is sitting on the floor in his room with his knees in his chest, watching as the fire creeps closer to him. And he resigns himself to death. He thinks, okay, this is it. There's no way out of this. When the neighbor shatters the window, reaches in and grabs John and pulls him out just as the fire overtakes the room. And when John grows up, he would then look back on that experience, and reflecting on it, he would say, I was plucked like a brand from the burning. God plucked me like a brand from the burning. I know you guys saw that image this morning and you thought, oh, he's going to talk about hell. I told Josh that this week as he's making the graphic. I'm like, I'm going to have to tell people, hey, don't worry, don't get up out of your seat. I'm talking about hell. I'm not talking about that. It looks like it, I understand. But no, we're talking about this idea of being a brand plucked from the burning. And a brand, you know, a brand, you put it in the fire, you heat it up till it's red hot, and you pull it out, and then what do you do with it? Yeah, your brand, so yeah, poke it, right? Yeah, the idea is that you're going to sear a mark that is permanent on something. And so John, looking back at this experience, would say he's a brand plucked from the burning. He means that God had a plan for him. He saved his life for a purpose. And that purpose was to put a permanent mark on his community and on his world to be actively involved in God's plan to redeem all of creation back to himself. And you've probably heard of this man. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. His name is John Wesley. He did accomplish exactly that. He was known as being the greatest theological thinkers of the century that he was alive. Many churches, including Methodist churches, he launched Methodism indirectly. Many churches can trace their roots back to him and his teachings. And so he accomplished exactly that. But in reflection on this experience, he would also go on to preach that each and every one of us are brands plucked from the burning, that God has in some capacity saved each and every one of us. Maybe not all of us have experienced being rescued from a house fire. Show of hands? Yeah, I didn't think so. Most of us have not been saved from a house fire, but we've come through difficult circumstances. At the very, very least, as Christian people, we can say that we were plucked. God rescued us from condemnation for sin. We are now free from the guilt of sin due to his rescuing work on the cross. You know, Kelly, like we were just saying during worship, Kelly has been speaking recently about people who've gone through similar experiences. He's talked through the book of Daniel. We've talked about Daniel in the lion's den. We talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and how God rescued these individuals. And he did exactly that. He marked history permanently through their testimony, as is reflected in the fact that we are even still sharing their stories and talking about them. You know, there's a simple truth that's repeated time and time again throughout the scriptures by various different authors and throughout several different books. It's a simple truth that has two parts, but it's a truth that as Christian people we often only remember at most half of this truth. It is that A, we are saved, rescued people, and that we are secondly saved and rescued for a specific purpose. God has designed each and every one of us to have purpose. He wants to use each and every one of us to make a permanent mark on his plan to redeem all of creation back to himself. So this passage of scripture we're going to be in this morning, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is sort of the launching pad for this idea. He says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose for them." So this passage, it implies that we are rescued because we have purpose and God is working for our good even through those difficult circumstances. I think there's an important distinction to make though here. Some people will look at this scripture and they will come to a conclusion that is incorrect. And sometimes we even hear Christian people spreading misinformation by making claims that are utterly false. And that is that when people are going through difficult circumstances, through suffering times, sometimes you will hear Christian people say, God is putting you through this for a reason. God is causing you to suffer for a reason. He's going to make good come of it. It is true that God is going to make good come of it, but it's important to understand that God does not directly cause suffering. God is not in the business of causing pain. In fact, pain and suffering are direct results of the introduction of sin in the garden. And so God works contrary to those forces. So bad things happen, yes. God didn't will it. God didn't choose it. He didn't force it on you. But what he is in the business of doing is instead of being a force of decay and destruction, he's a force of redemption and restoration. He's in the business of taking things that are broken and restoring them. So I think it's important to understand that God doesn't cause suffering. You know, I remember growing up in my hometown. When I was a teenager, I blamed my father, but I developed an early addiction to coffee. And so as a teenager, I would go to the local bookstore frequently. They sold coffee there. I'd go to the local bookstore with my friends, and we would sit and we would drink coffee. Oftentimes before school, we would meet there. And I remember one day that we were there drinking our coffee, we went to the children's section of the bookstore just for kicks and giggles and decided to read through some of these children's books together and sit on tiny chairs because we were young and we liked looking foolish. And I opened up one of these children's books. I remember the opening line in this book, and it's always stuck with me. It was a book that was actually written by a well-known Christian author who writes books for adults. But the opening line of this book said, and this is presumably to be read to a child, it says, God looked all over the world, and he loved you so much that he put you right here with your mommy and daddy, right? He looked all over the world. He loved you so much that he put you here with these people. I remember reading that and just closing the book and wondering with a little bit of disgust, what does that communicate to the child who was born into an abusive family, a child who was born into a family where mom and dad experienced addictions and physically and verbally harmed this child? And then he reads, God looked all over the world and he decided to put you right here with these people. I think too often we attribute certain things to God that aren't his work. But God does work through suffering to bring about good things. So God works, as Paul writes, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then Paul actually, he lays down a series of events that I think is really, really interesting. And one of the things that's most interesting about the series of events that he's about to lay out for us is that he implies that there's more to the Christian life than what I think a lot of people finally rest on in their Christian journeys. And that is, I think that too many times, Christian people, myself included at times, we rest in the sort of forgiveness stage. We live the forgiven life, but we don't necessarily live the transformed life. And there's a difference between the two. There are different stages in the Christian journey. And what I mean by that is that so often we look at the cross of Christ and we see only half of his work. We focus on the cross itself and the death of Christ. And that is important. At the point at which Jesus dies, our sin is atoned for. Our guilt is covered. We are now justified. We are in right standing with God because guilt has been absolved. But just because guilt is absolved doesn't mean that we don't still sin, right? You can still be caught up in sin and have your sin be covered and atoned for. We were never designed to hang out in that stage of just forgiveness. In fact, when Easter comes, we don't gather and celebrate and hoot and holler on Good Friday. We have Good Friday services, but what's the day that we celebrate? All right, it's Easter Sunday. It's the day of the resurrection, and there's a reason for that, because Jesus' work was then completed. His twofold work was completed with the resurrection, because with the resurrection, you get freedom from the power of sin. At least Jesus did. And then in Scripture, it says that he was the firstborn. Now, if you're going to call something the firstborn, what does that imply? There are others, right? If you are an only child, you don't have to go around saying, I'm the firstborn of John. You don't need to make that distinction if there are no other siblings, right? But so often Scripture refers to Jesus Christ as the firstborn, and that implies that others will follow, and those others are you and I. We are to live the transformed, the resurrected life. And Paul uses the term glory in this passage. So we have to live the full work of Jesus Christ. This is actually reflected in a lot of the songs that we sing. I think popular songs right now in churches, there's a song by Carrie Job called Forever. And in that song we sing, and we may not even know it as we're singing it, that we're singing about this transformed life. But it says, O death, where is your sting? The resurrected king has rendered you defeated. We sing the song in Christ alone, which says, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. We sing Matt Mars, the song we sing all the time here. O death, where is your sting? Hell, where is your victory? Church, come stand in the light. Our God is not dead, he's alive. And these are references, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, where Paul says, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. It no longer has power because Jesus Christ has conquered sin. In fact, every single one of the songs we sang this morning, as we're singing them, looking at them, the lyrics, they all said the same thing. They proclaim victory over sin, or the power of sin in our lives due to the resurrection. As we continue through what Paul writes here, I'll just start in 28 again and then read through 30. It says this, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them, your Bible might say predestined them, to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's you and me. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with himself. That's justification. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. So Paul lays out a roadmap here for the Christian life. It starts somewhere and it ends somewhere, very specific. And before we get into this, the one thing that I really want everyone to walk away from, if nothing else this morning, the one thing that I hope that everyone walks away from this understanding is that Paul is saying, you have purpose. God predestined in advance a purpose for you in this world to do great things, to permanently mark this world, and to actively be engaged in his plan to redeem creation back to himself. You know, working with students, I've experienced conversations with young boys especially who say things like, I don't know what my purpose is because I feel like my father's greatness and his accomplishments overshadow mine. So you have sons who are raised in the shadow of the greatness of their fathers, and they feel like their purpose gets swallowed up in all the great things that their fathers are able to accomplish. And then they feel an inadequacy and timidity in terms of carrying out their own purpose because of it. We also see spouses, wives or husbands, who live in the shadow of the great things that their spouse accomplishes and feel as though their purpose gets swallowed up or overshadowed or diminished by the greatness of the things that their spouses accomplish. I hope that everyone understands that no one here is without purpose. You are a brand plucked from the burning. God rescued you, and he didn't do so for no reason. He has a plan for you. So Paul lays out this roadmap. Ultimately, we end up at glory. He wants to give them his glory, to live according to Jesus' glory. Now, that's not really talking about heaven. Sometimes it's easy to look at that and think, oh, he's just talking about when we are resurrected in heaven with him. That's not necessarily true. This is a roadmap for what it means to live a life categorized or characterized by glory here and now. It's something that you can attain here and now only through the grace of God, but we'll get to that in a bit. So the question is, how do we get there? And there are a couple different approaches, theological approaches to how this happens. I'm going to try to use a visual aid here. Hopefully this table isn't too tall. I'm going to move it down here so you can hopefully see the top. But there are a couple of different approaches for how people view how God gets his work done, his will, to bring us to glory, how he accomplishes that. And there are a couple of different terms people in the theological community use to describe that process. One of them is what's commonly referred to as casual theology. It has a number of different names, but that's sort of the most common one. Casual theology basically has an understanding that there is an event that takes place initially that launches everything else into motion. And so it says that everything else that happens, happens only as a reaction to an initial event. So the things that happen, you don't have control over them. They happen because God did something first. And so, for example, we play pool out in the student center, so this was familiar to me. I know, I just brought billiards into church. Calm down, it's okay. So people who fall into this category of interpreting how God accomplishes his will through casual theology, they understand that God, it's like having a pool ball, right? And the player, for example, at the beginning of the match will start by hitting the cue ball, right? If you don't know how billiards works, they start by hitting the cue ball. And then after that, they step away. And things just happen, right? There was an initial event, an initial collision that happened when they hit the pool ball. And then it goes and it collides with the main cluster. They collide with one another. They bounce off of one another. Some of them go into pockets. Some of them bounce off of rails. But essentially, lots of things happen because of one initial action. And so in terms of interpreting Scripture, how God gets things done, people who understand things through casual theology say that it happens because God made one initial action. They often call it predestination. He made a decision. He predestined that things would happen. So he enacted his predestination, steps back, and then things happen. This ball didn't have a choice as to where it would go. It was acted upon. It was passive, not acted. It was acted upon and it reacted accordingly. And so people who default to understanding things through casual theology say that what happens to you happens because God destined it to be. you have little to no control, usually they say no control, over what happens. And so there are varying degrees of how this plays out. But most people who, I suppose the most familiar kinds of people that you would understand view things this way, it might be sort of the Calvinistic approach. And so that's one approach. Then there's another approach called the teleological approach. You don't need to know that. I don't know why Bible scholars feel the need to name everything in some complex Greek word when they can describe it with English words just as easily. When someone walks into a room and says, "This is the teleological approach," you just feel dumber. And you're like, okay, I'm not the smartest person in the room. But if they walk into the room and say, "This is the goal-oriented approach," you'd be like, oh, at least I have an inkling as to what that means. Teleos in Greek just means a goal, a desired end result. So the teleological, I can't even pronounce it, and I study the stuff. That approach says that we look at the end first, not the beginning, not the predestination. Let's focus on the glory. So you focus on the desired result first, and that is to experience the glory of the resurrected life. And then asking the question, let's trace it back, how do we get there? And so that's the teleological approach. That's sort of the approach that we're going to focus on this morning. If our desire is to live according to our purpose, to live according to the glory of Jesus Christ, what is it that we have to do in order to get to that point? And again, my frame of reference is coming from a ministry to students. And one of the things that comes up literally every year so far that I've been in ministry to students is I get students who will approach me one-on-one and ask me, essentially, they say, "I'm struggling with sin. I don't want to do it, but for some reason I can't stop doing it. I want to not do it. What do I have to do in order to get free from this? What is it that I have to do? What must I do to be free from this and to get past it, to get over it, so that I don't do it anymore?" And there's a sort of fallacy in the question itself. It's not a question of what must I do, because the point at which you start to think along the lines of there's stuff that I have to do in order to overcome sin, that's what's referred to as works righteousness. It's assuming that you have the power in and of yourself to do something that will bring about the victory over sin in your life. The fact is, you cannot. There's nothing in you that has the capacity to overcome sin. You just can't do it. One of my favorite books of all time, that I read this book yearly. It's called How People Grow. And in this book, one of the authors talks about a conversation he had with a man. And the man is talking about how he struggles with self-discipline. He can't manage his time wisely, and he doesn't have enough self-discipline to get the things done that he knows he needs to get done. So he's having a conversation with this man, and he says, "Okay, well, you don't have self-discipline. Where are you going to go to get it?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm just gonna try harder. I mean, I'm gonna write out a plan here and try and stick to it." And the author said, No. You don't have it. Where are you going to go to get it?" And the man didn't understand at first. He had to explain to him, if you don't have self-discipline and time management skills, you can't pull out of yourself something that you don't have. You're reaching into a void and expecting to pull something out. We're not God. We can't create out of nothing, ex nihilo. We can't do that. And you have to go to someone who has those skills and ask them to teach you, gift it to you, right? The same thing applies in the idea of experiencing victory over sin. If we can't experience victory over sin in and of ourselves, then trying to pull out of ourselves actions that will bring that about is faulty thinking. We have to go somewhere to get it. And who's the only person who's ever experienced victory over sin? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. We have to look outside of ourselves. So it's not a question of what must we do. It's a question of what must we receive. Okay? Not a question of what we do, but a question of what we receive. And that which we need to receive is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 14, he's talking to his disciples and they're having a hard time understanding this. He's saying, "Guys, you don't understand. I have to leave. When I leave this earth, then I can send my Spirit to empower you to live the transformed life." So the power of the resurrection rests in the presence of God's Spirit, not in things that we can pull out of ourselves. So if we want to end up at glory, if our goal here is to live the transformed life, it's not about what we do. It's about having a posture of receptivity to receive God's Spirit. How do you do that? That's the question then. Where do I go to get God's Spirit? Well, it's no denying that God is present everywhere and in all things. His presence is everywhere. He covers all things. But think of it like this. Water is really, really present here on earth. There's not a lot of places you can go on earth where water isn't present. Even in the driest of deserts, there are places you can go to find water. In fact, there's an ironic story about some explorers who were once crossing a great desert. True story. And on their journey, they ran out of water. And in an attempt to get to the other side of the desert, they ended up dying of thirst. But ironically, there was a reservoir's worth of water, literally thousands of gallons of water just beneath their feet. The desert, underneath the desert floor, only a few feet, was tons of water. It's an interesting story, true story. But there's not a lot of places you can go on earth where there's not water. If you look hard enough for it, you'll find it. But if you want to build a thriving civilization, you're probably going to want to camp out near some moving water, like a river where you've got clean water, a source that is great, right? God's Spirit is much like that. It's everywhere if you look hard enough for it, but there are places where He's more readily available than others. And so it's about putting yourself in the way of God's Spirit. If He's like a river, you want to get right in that river and just let it overtake you, right? So if you want to live a life categorized and characterized by glory, you have to consistently put yourself in the way of God's Spirit in order to receive it so that you can live that life and actualize your potential and purpose for glory. There's a story, true story, of a guy I grew up with who I think sort of his life models this whole process very, very well. I'd like to share it with you. I grew up with a guy by the name of David. David was not a Christian guy. He didn't come from a Christian family. In fact, his family, they sort of ascribed to a belief system called Baha'i. It's an Eastern religion. It doesn't have any specific gods or scriptures, no places of gathering. It's more just a way of life. And so they ascribed to that sort of belief system of Baha'i. And so David grew up without religion. And when he got to high school, he was sort of set up for failure. He was a good-looking, strong young man. And so in his quest for meaning and purpose in this life, the first place he went to, obviously, where most high school students who don't have a clue go to, is being wrapped up in the party scene, where he got introduced to alcohol and girls. And that was good for a while. It was intriguing enough. It was new enough that sustained him for a while. But then eventually that just became pretty blah and bland, and he desired something more. So he escalated it to the next level, and the next level for him was marijuana. So he escalated it into using marijuana, smoking marijuana, getting high with his friends. And that was new and exciting enough that for a while it was good. It sustained him. But eventually it got old and it got repetitive, and it wasn't helping him actualize the purpose that he felt he had in this life. And so he escalated it again until he ultimately ended up, what he would do is pretty much isolate himself with a specific group of people in the evenings, and they would get high on acid. And acid is a nasty, nasty drug. It causes you to hallucinate. And so David would do this. He would sit, get high off of acid and hallucinate with his friends until he reached a state of utter depravity where he felt he honestly didn't have anything worth living for. He thought, I've escalated it as far as I can possibly go, and I'm still not satisfied, I'm still not happy. And so he would then share the story with me later. But one night during the winter in Indiana, he's sitting in his friend's living room getting high off of acid. He begins to hallucinate. And the hallucinations can sometimes be scary and weird when you're on acid. But he said this one was worse than any he had ever experienced. He was completely terrified. The walls became covered with spiders and creatures. And so he got away from the walls and got to the middle of the room. And then he looked down and the floor started to open up like it was going to eat him alive. And so in his panic, he just runs out of the house. And he's not wearing a shirt, just pants and shoes. He runs out of the house in the middle of winter in the snow. And he was near a middle school. I still remember the name of it, McCullough Middle School. He was near this middle school. He ran out to the track field behind the school. And every time he looked over his shoulder, there were things coming after him. And it forced him out into the track. He tried to climb over the fence. It looked like it was melting underneath him, and he kind of fell over it. And then he eventually just collapses in the field behind the school and passes out. And he said when he passed out, he experienced a vision. And in this vision, he was in a strange place, and all he knew is that he had a burning desire to find something, and he wasn't going to stop until he found it. So having this burning desire to find something, he starts searching. He says, I saw a rock, and I lifted the rock up. And when I looked under the rock, all that was there waiting for me was a snake. And so I jumped back, I dropped the rock. And he said, I just remember feeling devastated that I didn't find what I was looking for. And then I saw a ladder. And I thought, maybe what I'm looking for is at the top of the ladder. So he starts climbing the ladder. And then when he gets to the top, what's waiting for him is another snake, and it lashes out at him, and he drops back off of the ladder. He says, I looked in several different places. Each time what I found was a snake. Till eventually, I sat down and just resigned myself to death, and I gave up. He said, in that moment, I heard a voice, and it said, David, my name is Jesus Christ. When you wake up, I want you to come find me. When he wakes up, he's at a house just beside this school where a lady had found him, dragged him in, put a blanket on him. He had hypothermia. When he recovered, he gave me a phone call. He said, Ryan, would you mind meeting me for lunch? His parents owned a Chinese store. And so I was like, free Chinese. Yes, I'm in. Count me in, David. He says, I'd like to talk to you. So I go and I meet him at his folks' restaurant. Made me General's chicken. Sat down. We're eating General's chicken, and he explains to me the whole story about what happened. And he says, I know that what I need to find now is Jesus Christ, and I know that you're a Christian guy, and we're friends, so where do I start? And so that was the launching point. If we look at the roadmap that Paul lays out for us, he experienced a call, probably unlike the call that you and I had, probably dramatically different than our call, but he experienced a call in a drug-induced vision from Jesus Christ, and that launched him into seeking out the cross of Christ, which led him to being justified. He accepted Jesus' work on the cross. He came into right relationship with Jesus. He was justified, and then he progressed into the state of living a glorified life, characterized by purpose. How he did that was he decided that he wanted to get some of the Spirit wherever he could get it. And so as a teenager in high school, he sought out the Lord earnestly in everything. He had a mentor, an adult mentor. He had a small group. He got active in our youth group. He started speaking, giving Bible studies at our school's FCA, even though he had only been a Christian for a few months. And he was willing to do it because he was so excited. This is what I'm learning, guys. And so he sought out the Spirit everywhere he could find it. And just like the author of Hebrews tells us, he says that God rewards those who earnestly seek after him. And David certainly did. And he was rewarded for it. He went from being nearly a high school dropout to being put in advanced placement courses, graduating with college credit from high school, going on to university, excelling so much in the field of chemistry at the university that his teachers asked him to come in and help write the curriculum for the labs that the other students would be doing. He's a brilliant guy. And now he's working in that field and taking the time to mentor people who struggle with addictions, just like he once had. He's living a life that's characterized by glory according to the purpose. God plucked him like a brand from the fire so that he can make a stamp on his community that would last forever in the lives of the students and the people that he's had the pleasure of mentoring. And I think his life is just a testimony to this roadmap, how it plays out. So his testimony may be a little bit more dramatic than ours, but that's okay. The fact of the matter is each and every one of us have experienced salvation. We are saved people, and we are saved for a purpose. So you have a purpose. And coming to the point where you realize that purpose and act it out and make a stamp on your community and also on God's plan to redeem creation back to him, making that happen means putting yourself in the right position to receive God's Spirit. It's about having a posture of receptivity. It's not a matter of what you do to make it happen. It's about who you receive. So as we enter into the Advent season and we think about our purpose, we can trace it back to one action that God set into motion when he sent Jesus Christ into this world. So as we reflect on God's gift of grace then, we can also anticipate the works of grace that he will do in our lives in the future. And I encourage you to continue to seek out the Lord and His Spirit wherever you can find it. Be active in the Word. Be active in the church. Be active with your friends. Have the right relationships. And as you continue to do that, you will experience freedom from the power of sin, because that's the promise that God makes, and I believe it's true. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful to be in your presence this morning. We know that the presence of your Spirit is a compelling thing and a powerful thing. We pray that as we continue to seek you out earnestly, that you would reward us with grace, that you would gift us free things to grow, to develop as Christian people, to look more and more like the image of the Son that you gave us as an example. Lord, ultimately our prayer is that you would transform us into the kinds of people who will stamp this world permanently in a good way, that we would bring about the right change to redeem creation back to you, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.